Well, welcome everybody to another week in Romans. This week we are going to be in Romans 9 and 10. It's hard for me to break these two chapters apart because they really go together. On the one side they talk about God's sovereignty, his total control over our lives. On the other side they talk about our accountability and our responsibility before God. And I call this section Paul's burden. Paul's burden as he comes before God and as he comes to us and to the church in Rome to try to explain where God is working with his people. I'm going to read in Romans chapter 9, the first 7 verses, and then I'm going to read Romans 9, 30 through 33, the last 4 verses. So let's begin in Romans 9, 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we come to Romans kind of high with grand assurance from Romans 8. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing. Even if we are killed, we still conquer. I heard a sermon last month where the pastor was talking about this. He said this, We are in the army of a king who not only totally defeats the enemies of his kingdom, but we stand in the battlefield among the dead and they rise up around us and fall down and worship the one who has just defeated them. That is a super conqueror. We are super conquerors. We are more than victors. Paul also told us that he considers the suffering of this age to be nothing in light of the glory to come. Here is a man, the Apostle Paul, who seems to have it all together. Nothing can shake him. At least, that is what we think until we step into chapter 9, where it all of a sudden gets darker. It goes down a little deeper. It becomes a little confusing. A little confusing? No, a lot confusing. The first thing I notice is that Paul is suffering. Really suffering grief and loss, and he is struggling for answers. And when he says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he's talking about it. It is ongoing with no end in sight. He finds it so unbearable that he wishes for something that is an extreme request when he says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. So Paul is saying he is willing to become a curse for those who deserve to be cursed so that he could save them. You know, like Jesus became a curse for us and for Paul. What Paul is doing here, he is advocating for his countrymen. He is willing to sacrifice himself for them. An advocate like God the Father, where it says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8:31, like Jesus, where it says in Romans 8, who is at the right side of God, he intercedes for us. That's in Romans 8:34. And like the Holy Spirit, he intercedes for the saints in prayer and in our groaning. It said that in Romans 8:26 and 27. So who are Paul's kinsmen? Who's he talking about? His fellow Jews, Jewish friends, Jewish family, lifelong relationships with people that he loved. Now those relationships no longer are there because of his new position and his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are flocking to Jesus and being saved. And Paul wants his own people to know Jesus like that. what is so clear to Paul is totally hidden from those he loves. Has God's promise failed? And Paul says, no. So he gives us answers, because we have questions like, why doesn't God save my family? Why doesn't God save my friend? Why doesn't God save my spouse? Who is at fault? Is it them, or is it God? Is it me? See, Paul says we all have this question. And Paul is grieving like this for his own people. Why can't they come like the Gentiles are coming? Verse 6, he gives an explanation. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring or his children or his descendants. Not every person in the nation or the kingdom of Israel are truly Israelites. Or as Paul said back in chapter 2, a circumcised person doesn't mean a circumcised heart. Remember when he said that about the Jews back in chapter 2? Not every individual in the nation is saved. Not everyone in the family of Abraham is a true son of Abraham. And not every descendant of Abraham has faith and trust in God like Abraham had. Remember Romans 4, that was Paul's argument. How do you get into this family? Through faith. Abraham, who was the head of the family, entered into a family relationship with God by faith. We enter the same way. Now, Paul's going to give two examples arguing kind of this historical fact that not every descendant of Abraham is a son, is a promised son. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. And Jacob, who becomes Israel and not Esau. And in the case of the twins, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, before they had done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or choice might continue, not because of works, but because of him, that is, God, who calls. That's in verse 11. So God's choice of one over the other, the younger over the older, is based on his purpose. So that choice is based in God, not based in the person he has chosen. And that makes Paul ask this question, because everybody asks this question. He's heard this before. Isn't that unjust? Isn't that unfair? God picks one even before they have done anything to merit the promise or to do anything to disqualify themselves from the promise. Well, Paul answers his own question. He says, no, that's not unfair. Then he gives two more examples. He brings up two more men, Moses and Pharaoh. Moses is a murderer. Now, we don't think of him like that. We think of Moses as a good guy, and Pharaoh is the bad guy. But Moses is a fugitive from the justice of Egypt. And God tells him in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God will have mercy on Moses. Why? Because he will turn out good in the end? No, that's not the reason. He says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. See, it's all in God. It's not in the person that he's chosen. Same idea that we saw with Jacob, chosen to receive the promise of the firstborn before he had done anything. Moses is chosen for mercy, even though he is a murderer and really hasn't done anything at this point. God is not only showing, going to let Moses off the hook for murder, and of course that's the very definition of forgiveness. God is going to let him off the hook. Does that mean that somebody doesn't have to pay? No, somebody has to pay. Who's going to pay for his sin of murder? It's going to be the son of promise that will come later, who is Jesus Christ, who's going to pay for the sin, for the offense of murder that Moses committed. And he's going to use Moses to show more than mercy. He's going to use him to show God's righteousness and justice. Moses will be a deliverer to a people who need mercy. Then there's Pharaoh on the other side. Now, Pharaoh's not a murderer. He's not a criminal at all. He's a powerful Gentile Egyptian. He's a ruler simply doing what powerful rulers do. He's keeping his country at the top of the world's powerful nation list. His motto was to be number one, even if that means oppressing a few foreigners and enslaving them to keep the economy humming along, because Pharaoh is all about power, and he's going to use whatever means he has to stay in power and to keep his nation in power. So God says, hey, me too. I want to be number one. And he says in verse 17, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God is going to use Pharaoh to make himself famous. Of course, in the process, Pharaoh becomes famous too. But he doesn't become famous in a good way. And we all know the story. Pharaoh is such a huge failure. The Egyptians didn't even want this kind of fame in their history books, because we know what happened to him. And in the history books of the Egyptians, it never happened. The only way we know what happened is here, it's in our Bibles. So Pharaoh became famous. Now Paul gives his conclusion in verse 18. He says this, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. That's Moses the murderer. And he hardens whomever he wills, that is Pharaoh, the guy just trying to do his job. And Paul says at this point, we might jump up and say, then why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? And Paul says, basically, what he's saying is that nobody can resist God. And really, since it was God who made us, he can pretty much do whatever he wants to do with the vessels, that's us, with the vessels he has made. And Paul's going to go on and compare this process to being like a man who makes pottery. God is like a man who controls a pottery wheel, and he can use his pots however he wishes. The pots can't really complain. Of course, people aren't pots. We can talk back, and we can get pretty snarky with God. And God is patient with all this. Why does God put up with vessels of wrath, quote unquote, with people who talk back, who seem to resist his will? In verse 23, he says he does that in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. But the vessels for destruction, they're preparing themselves for destruction. God doesn't prepare them for destruction. They prepare themselves. It's like it says in Romans 1, the choices we make, God says, go ahead, you can have your way. God turns us over. Don't forget, remember Romans 5 and all these examples and illustrations. Think of Adam as God's original pot, as his original pottery, his vessel of clay. And his creation was perfect and good. It was very good, he said. But Adam cracked up. And every pot after Adam is cracked and becomes even more broken. But God, in his mercy, restores some of them. That is, he restores some of us. And Paul is telling us that God restores us not because of anything we have done, whether it was done before or after we are born. We say, well, that's impossible to do something before we were born. Yes, that's the point. That means that God could have saved Pharaoh had he chosen to. But he didn't. Why didn't he? What was God's reason for not saving Pharaoh? I don't know. I don't think Paul knows either. I think he would have told us if he did. God's not telling us. What we do know, if we choose to believe Paul, is that God saves those who he wants to save and to show his mercy. But God is also righteous and seeks justice, so he allows men to go their own way and suffer the consequences of their own behavior and their own choices, because that's fair, that's just. And Paul's conclusion is really the source of his grief. Here we get back to, this is Paul's burden, Paul's grief. And he goes right back to that again in verses 9, 30 through 32. And he says, what shall we say then? Here's what Paul sees, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. You see, Paul's giving this answer that really is grieving him. Paul sees Gentiles flocking to Jesus and submitting to Jesus as the Lord and the King of their lives as a result of Paul's work in their lives as the evangelist to the Gentiles. And Jews that he knows and loves cannot see it. And in verse 32, he says, here's why. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but they pursued it as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that stone was Jesus. And he came to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt who he was. And the Jewish leaders tell Paul, no thanks. No thanks. We have the adoption. We have the glory. We have the covenants. We have the giving of the law. We have the worship. We have the promises. We have the patriarchs. All of the blessings. We have all of that. You know, that's all of the blessings that they do have. Those are all listed in verses 4 and 5 in this very chapter. And Paul says, yes, you did. My people did have all these things. And those blessings actually became their curses because they became their works. They became their doom. They stumbled over the greatest promise of all. With all the promises they have, the one thing that came along, the ultimate promise, is in verse 9:33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And notice what it says, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Jesus. When Jesus came embodying everything that was in the blessings that they listed in 4 and 5, they said, no, no thanks. But Paul is not done. He is in grief and he is groaning for his people, but he is not in despair. He knows where to go. There's a great evangelist, D.L. Moody, of the Great Moody Church in Chicago, who said this, sometimes it is better to talk to God about people before we can talk to people about God. And so Paul says in 10:1, here's where he's going to go. He knows where to go. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. I'm going to talk to God about them. Paul knows the salvation of anyone is in God's hands. And he has just explained to us in chapter 9 that that is absolutely true. But Paul also knows that all men have sinned, that they have suppressed the truth, and turn from God, and this is true for all men. Paul has said early in chapter 1, both for Jews and Gentiles. And when Paul considers all of the blessings his people have been privileged to receive, he says they are responsible for their response to God and all that he has revealed. Paul knows exactly how the Jewish people think and what the rabbis teach, because he was one of them. They were not lazy. They were not complacent. They were zealous. He says in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, that is their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Notice that little line. They did not submit. Right there is the problem. They develop a system of theology that blinded them to the righteousness of God. Blind to the righteousness revealed by Moses and the Torah, but worse, blind to the righteousness that stood right in front of them in the person of Jesus. Now, this is real spiritual blindness. This is the kind of blindness that makes men arrogant, proud, unable to humble themselves and bow and submit to Jesus, the true King of the Jews. Paul wants them to see him. He will do anything to get them to see him, to see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He says that in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. Now, the word end, as in the end of the law, means the goal. Means the goal. The Greek word is teleos. Think of the law as a football. Let's do a metaphor here. I'm going to think of the law as a football. And the end zone is Jesus. And once the football crosses the goal line, the scoreboard flashes righteousness. But the Jews somehow got stuck in the middle of the field with the football. They look at the football, they examine the football, they study the football, they talk about the football, they worship the football. They didn't want anybody else to get the football. They really believed righteousness was in the football. They couldn't see the goal in the end zone. That was where there was real life. Game over. The question is, did the law ever promise to make a person righteous? Actually, no, never did. It was given to the people of God after God had redeemed them, delivered them, saved them, brought them out of the kingdom of Egypt into a new kingdom nation, where he said, I'm going to have you represent me before all the nations of the world. And here's what I'm going to give you as a covenant, a set of laws by which you can live, by which the other nations will marvel and say, what kind of a God did they have? This law was given to them to reveal that righteousness. But in order to live that way, they had to trust God and not themselves. They had to carry this football across the line. They had God's promise, they had God's word, they had God's vows, and they had his judgments. And Moses said righteousness is based on faith. And he asks in verse 8, he says, but what does that righteousness say? The word is near you, and it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. And Paul says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's what we're preaching. In verse 9, he goes on to say, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and Paul's thinking of only Paul's people could see and acknowledge that Jesus is the real anointed son of David, then they could take the next step. The next step after confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And for Paul, that is the evidence that this is the Savior of Israel and all the hopes of Israel are in him. For Paul, this God raising Jesus from the dead, that's the good news. The king is here. The cross meant he paid for all of your sins, but the resurrection, it means that you are now justified. You can stand in him perfect before God. If you see this, if you confess this and believe it, you will be saved. Just like Israel was from Egypt, you will be saved, you will be rescued. Verse 10 goes on and says, you can be justified by faith. Not by hanging onto your football, but by taking it to the end, taking it to Christ. For with the heart one believes and is justified, stands perfect before God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, this is the second time Paul has said this. He said this back in 933, if you recall. It was where Paul said that the Jews stumbled over the cornerstone, the stone that the builders, that is the Jewish leaders, the stone they rejected. They not only rejected him, they executed him. But here he says you can still believe in him. He's telling the Jewish people you still can because Jesus is the stone and he has come back. He is resurrected. And Paul says believe in him and you will know that you are saved. You will talk about being saved and you will never be ashamed of being saved. And they can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of this gospel. And other people will hear you talking about Jesus and the salvation that you have. They can be saved. So the salvation spreads as it is confessed, as his name is confessed or talked about. Paul says, I will not be ashamed. The word shame here is a Greek word that means to be dragged down. You'll never be dragged down. It's to be disgraced. You'll never be ultimately disgraced. People may be against you, but you'll never be dishonored. Your reputation cannot be ruined. You're in Christ. The word here for ashamed has a synonym in Greek. The Greek word is entropē. We get our word entropy from the Greek word entropē. The word entropy is used many times in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's used many times for shame or disappoint. But it is also what we know in physics as the second law of thermodynamics. And what that means is that all things go to disorder, all things decay. Metal rusts and food rots. And all things are destined to disintegrate, to fall apart. This whole world is falling apart. It's disintegrating. It's being dragged down. And that's what sin does to us. It drags us down. Now, God did not create the world with entropy in it. On the seventh day, he said his world and everything in it was very good. And entropy came into God's creation when Adam sinned. Adam broke the vessel. Romans 8, if you remember that, it says, all creation groans until now. All creation is undergoing the pain of decay because of Adam's sin. It says creation is waiting for the redemption of all things, waiting for that great reversal where God is going to make everything new. Now, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts God's Messiah, the one Moses wrote about, and the ones the prophets proclaimed, the gospel that Paul preached. Anyone who believes that will not undergo decay, will not rot, will never be ashamed, will never be dragged down. And that trust includes all of those who looked for Jesus in ages past, and it includes all of us today, 2,000 years later. Verse 12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all," and that's Jesus, "bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." No matter what your condition, no matter how dark it is for you, you will be saved when you call upon him. You're calling on the name of the Lord. What did it say above? Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. Why is he Lord? Because God raised him from the dead. He is the King that God calls us to serve. And it's not to serve in the sense of he's a boss now and I got to do what he says. No, remember, Romans chapter 4, we're brought into a family. Jesus is my brother. My brother's the King. God is my Father. He loves me. We don't work for a father for a wage. We work for a father because he loves us and we love him. So Paul asks a couple of questions. Have they really heard this message? Have they understood it? Now, Paul knows that we can't believe in what we don't know. That's why he works so hard in proclaiming who Jesus is. But Paul says, no, they knew. They knew and they understood. They knew all the way back to Isaiah. Paul does not let the Jews or Israel off the hook. They can't plead innocence or say they're not responsible for what they have been given. And the real indictment Paul brings forth is from Isaiah, verse 20. "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." You see that? I was found by people who had no clue. Gentiles, people like Pharaoh. Remember the man God hardened? Didn't save him, but hardened him? Well, God saved a lot of people like him. But now Gentiles, and Paul's looking at his day, Gentiles who are not even looking find him. Why weren't they looking? Because they didn't know. And Isaiah says, "I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But to the Jews, he says, "You knew, you have no excuse." And Isaiah says, "You are disobedient and you are stiff-necked." But you know what's amazing? You know how merciful God is? Verse 21, he says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." I'm calling all these Gentiles, but I'm still holding out hands to you, Israel, begging you to come to me. This is Paul's attitude as well. Paul's burden for his people is really expressed by the prophet Isaiah. And I'm sure Paul understands the prophet Isaiah. I think he feels this connection. This was a prophet who was also rejected by his people, just like Jesus was rejected by his people. And I think Paul gets this. And I think Paul feels this when Isaiah says this. God is holding out his hands, but they reject him. Now I want to close by going to the book of Acts, where we see that the first people Paul meets when he goes to Rome are the Jewish leaders. He doesn't go to the church in Rome first. What's the saying? Paul will not give up. His burden for his people means that he will not quit. He is holding forth the gospel all day long to a disobedient and contrary people with open hands. Acts 28, verse 16. "When we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders to a meeting. When they had gathered, he said to them, 'My fellow Israelites, even though I did nothing against our people or the customs that we received from our ancestors, I was made a prisoner in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. After questioning me, the Romans wanted to release me, because they found that I had done nothing for which I deserved to die. But when the Jews opposed this, I was forced to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no accusation to make against my own people. That is why I asked to see you and talk with you. As a matter of fact, I am bound in chains like this for the sake of him for whom the people of Israel hope.' Well, they said to him, We have not received any letters from Judea about you, nor have any of our people come from there with any news or anything bad to say about you. But we would like to hear your ideas, because we know that everywhere people speak against this way to which you belong. So they set a date with Paul, and a large number of them came that day to the place where Paul was staying, and from morning until night he explained to them his message about the kingdom of God. And he tried to convince them about Jesus by quoting from the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Now, some of them were convinced by his words, but others would not believe. So they left, disagreeing among themselves after Paul had said this one thing: how well the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors, for he said, "Go and say to this people, you will listen and listen but not understand. You will look and look but not see, because this people's minds are dull, and they have stopped up their ears and closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, and their ears would hear, their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them." And Paul concluded with this: "You are to know then that God's message of salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." For 2 years, Paul lived in a place he rented for himself, and there he welcomed all who came to see him. He preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with all boldness and freedom. Chapter 9 tells us about the choice God makes. Chapter 10 tells us about the choice we make: either ecstasy, joy with Christ, or entropy, despair and separation from Christ. A choice that determines all of our tomorrows forever. Let's pray. Father, can I trust you even though I do not completely understand your ways and your plan? Sometimes we may even judge you as unfair and harsh, even after all you've done for us. Help us to look at Jesus and to call on his name. It is in him that we know that you loved us. We experience your love for us as your Holy Spirit works in us and walks with us. How could we ever doubt you? You have chosen us. Please, Father, help us rest in that. In Jesus. Amen. I hope this gives you something to think about. What a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. What a great King we have. And our Father is the creator and ruler of everything. He controls everything. So we can rest in that. And we rest in Jesus. So have a great week.